Welcome to the Faith Dialogue Podcast with your host, Pastor Ken Baer. Are you ready to swim in the deep end of the Bible pool or climb to the top of Faith Mountain? If so, open the eyes that see, those ears that hear, and a heart that is receptive. Get your cup of coffee and your Bible as we begin.
You are so good to us. We thank you, Lord, anytime we're gathered together like this, because you open up the scriptures to us. We learn things that even if we've read it before, we learn something new every time we do this. And there's something just special about the way that you've been able to write these letters to us from Paul, but they're written for us. We give you all the praise and the glory for that. Thank you, Lord, for the Windsor. Thank you, Lord, for the people that are here, for the people that don't make it today. We just pray a blessing on them as well in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Speaking of which, I went and visited Bill and Lily just before the class. I haven't seen them too often. And just keep Bill in prayer. I love that man. He's such a sweet man. And he's just...
She's coming to the
team. Is she? That's great. Well, that means either her daughter or her son are going to stay with Bill. Because usually it's the cat and somebody else. That's the rule, is that the cat's got to be there, and then there's got to be somebody else taking care of Bill as well. The cat, I don't think the cat helps too much, but it's kind of cool. So last week, we actually touched on Epaphroditus, okay, at the end of chapter 2. But I want to go back and pick it up because there's something important here I want to kind of go over. And then we'll get into chapter 3, which is a much more recognizable verse because there's some scripture verses that you might have memorized from chapter 3. So I'm just going to read the end of chapter 2 and we'll start there, okay? It says, Epaphroditus prays, "Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, he had always and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." So let's stop there. Last week we ended and we talked a little bit about this, the idea that Epaphroditus was described as a brother, a worker, and a soldier. And I like those three. I like the idea that that's who we are. When you're called to be a Christian, especially when you're called into a ministry. Now remember, ministry is not just the preaching ministry. There's all kinds of ministries. In fact, the whole idea of a deacon is just to be able to be a servant. So if you're called, you know, I believe that all of us are called in some way. And if you're called to serve in the ministry, if you're called, whether it's doing a ladies' tea or ushering a church or handing out bulletins or even giving into a ministry. I mean, all of you likely participated in our Operation Christmas Child. By the way, Carol and I just delivered 106 boxes on Monday, shoe boxes, up to the First Baptist Church of Windermere. Got them up there, and we were the first ones there, and we stacked them up high. So no matter what ministry you're called into, remember that this is a description of who you are. You are a brother or sister in Christ. You're a worker. You're a worker, a server in the field, but you're also a soldier. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about the armor of God that we need to put on, and that's just one example. But you are a soldier. A soldier is one that takes orders and keeps his mind or her mind focused on the task that they have to do. But I wanted to repeat that, not only for effect, but also to talk a little bit about this sickness that Epaphroditus had. And I've got to tell you, sometimes when I prepare these lessons, I just have to kind of unlearn things. Have you ever found that you had to do that? Sometimes you have to unlearn things that people have told you. And I remember years ago, I heard a little bit of talk about Epaphroditus because Epaphroditus was used as an example of the idea that God doesn't heal all people. You know, there's some pastors, and I don't know why they do it, but there's some pastors that preach on healing like all the time. And they basically are encouraging people that God heals all the time. Well, God does heal, and God has the ability to heal, but he doesn't heal all the time. And I don't think we need to dwell on that. except that for some reason, somebody decided to take God to task on Epaphroditus, because Epaphroditus almost died. That's what it says. He says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men with high esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. Well, here's the thing. Maybe you don't know this, but maybe at our age, we do. Notice I said our age. There's a difference between being dead and being alive. There's a huge difference, okay? If you're breathing, that's a good thing, okay? If you get up on your feet, that's a good thing. Even if you're sitting in a chair, that's a good thing, okay? If you're exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide, that's a good thing. Epaphroditus was alive. If you read this over, this is not a condemnation on healing. It's actually a report of a miraculous healing. You see, the thing is that in the days, in the dark days of, in fact, if you just go about 150 years ago, people that got sick often died. They died. We didn't have penicillin. We didn't have the wonder drugs. We didn't even have aspirin. We didn't have the ability to get well. So often, you know, back in the days when people went to war, people still go to war, but often, did you know that more people died in wars, not from lances or gunshot wounds or swords, but because of infection? People died from infection. People died from all kinds of diseases. So Epaphroditus got very, very sick. People that typically get very, very sick at the time of Paul would die. The fact that Epaphroditus lived is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. This is just a little commentary that I picked up. It says, living in the modern world, we enjoy the benefits of centuries of technological and scientific progress. Take medicine, for example. Although many people have concerns about the cost of healthcare, the vast majority of people in our culture still have access to antibiotics and other medications that can cure ailments that were almost certainly death sentences only a few decades ago. I mean, one of the ministries that we participated in was a ministry down in Haiti. And all, the thing that we were trying to bring into Haiti was a drug called Cipro. Have you heard of Cipro? Cipro is an amazing drug. It's almost like a miracle drug, because if you have an infection, typically these infections are waterborne. You're drinking polluted water, and it gets into your system, and you will surely die. And Cipro is just a small little medicine that we would fly in by helicopter to Haiti, and we'd have literally thousands of doses of it, and it would cure this incurable disease that only decades ago, or without that agent, without that Cipro, people would die. And that's exactly what Epaphroditus was facing. He was facing a sickness. Now, what's interesting is that it appears that this disease, this sickness came on, not because of influenza or a bug or a communicable disease of some kind, but he overworked himself. And that's another point I'd like to bring up in this, is that it is possible to overwork yourself. Now, here's the thing. If you're going to overwork yourself, hopefully you're overworking for God. You know, it's interesting. I had, most of you know, because we've had conversations, is that I carry a couple scars from heart surgery going back almost 19 years ago. And I'm glad that it happened when I was in ministry. Because had I died, I'd say, well, at least I was in ministry. You know, it's one thing to die for the cause of Christ. I wouldn't have wanted to die for Ford. You know, Ford Motor Company was a good company. They were good employers, but they're not worthy of dying for. But Epaphroditus almost died because of the effort that he put into the gospel, that he put into to being able to serve. And I thought it would be worthwhile to at least focus on that a little bit. You know, so often we kind of go through these and you hear a name and you kind of go through the scriptures a little bit, but I'd like to dwell there for a minute and just understand what happened. This is a man. By the way, Epaphroditus is a little bit of an unusual name. It's not a Hebrew name, okay? Have you heard of Aphrodites? Aphrodites was a goddess. In fact, she was a goddess of sexual pleasure, okay? Goddess of sexual pleasure. He was named for the goddess of sexual pleasure. Can you imagine? But see, it doesn't matter what somebody called you, because when God calls you, it changes everything. It changes everything, okay? Because he was named for the goddess of sexual pleasure. And God called him and got a hold of his life. And he invested so much into ministry, so much into ministry, that he literally almost died. But by the grace of God, by a miraculous healing, he was restored to health, and Paul sent him to talk to the Philippians. So I like that story. I like that story. I thought it was well worth it to kind of go back and just touch on that a little bit. Let's go on. Chapter 3, it says, all for Christ. Finally, oh, by the way, when he says finally, it's like any other preacher. He's not getting close. He's just getting started, okay? Finally, he says. He's just making a transition. My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is for your sake. Then he goes on. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have some confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or I've already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of all that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as us are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. I like that. I like that. You know, it's interesting. We just talked about Epaphroditus, who basically almost literally worked himself to death in the ministry. And Paul, you can tell by the way he's talking, he's right there with him, right? I mean, Paul is so, I love Paul. He is so committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's so committed to being able to move forward that everything else he says, basically, he just considers to be completely lost. The only thing that matters to Paul is moving forward to being able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by any means to have a few people get saved. Just a few people is all Paul wants. In fact, Paul said he'd really like to be able to gain the whole world. I mean, he'd like to be able to save everybody. If some means he could do that, but Paul is actually literally trying to work himself into the grave, and he doesn't mind because he considers everything to be lost, and he's just pressing on towards this goal. So I want to just talk a little bit about Paul here for a minute and some of the things that Paul is talking about here. One of the things that I find interesting was that, again, Paul starts off with this thing, and he says, you know, finally, and we know that was just a transition. The idea of finally, it didn't mean that Paul was almost finished, because Paul's only halfway through this letter. But one of the things he does is he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but is for your sake. And I want to just pause there for a moment, because if you've come to these Bible studies, if you've come to some of our teachings, if you listen to me even pray or teach or our Sunday services, you'll often find that we are repeating some certain things, but we're repeating because it's effective. It's effective. Sometimes, I mean, my wife tells me, she has to tell me 7 times before I do something. I mean, so if my wife has to tell me 7 times, even more so, I want the Lord to constantly remind me of some of the things that we need to know. So every time we get together, we're going to be talking about who Jesus Christ is. Every time we get together, we're going to be talking about that it's by grace that we're saved, through faith. It's not of works. It's but by the grace of God that Jesus Christ died and hung on the cross for our sins. We're going to always talk about these things. And as Paul says, for to me to write these things to you is not tedious. It's not frustrating, okay? But it's for your sake. It's for your sake. It's important for us to know this. I want to make sure that if a person comes to one of our services, whether it's our 10 o'clock service or our 11 o'clock service, or they come to one of our Bible studies, they have the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that they hear that. And those of you that understand it and can share it as well, don't feel like, well, I've heard this before. No, every time we hear it, it's joyous. It's full of excitement because we understand what God is actually doing. So then Paul talks a little bit about these dogs, evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. So he talks about these individuals, and often people will kind of group them together. The dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation, and sometimes people will say this kind of refers to the same group of people. Typically, these are Jewish people that have a high zeal for Judaism, and they understand who Jesus Christ is, but not truly, because they're trying to bring them back into Judaism. They're telling that even if you're a Gentile, even if your name is Epaphroditus, possibly even more so, okay, right? If you were named for the goddess of sexual pleasure, it's even more important for you to understand maybe you need to be circumcised. Maybe you need to be able to observe the feast days. Maybe you need to be able to understand the dietary laws that the Jews have had for thousands of years. When I read this, however, I take a look at it and say, actually, these can be three different types of people. Three different types of people. And the reason is because individually they're referenced in other places in the New Testament. For example, dogs, okay, the word dog is often used in the New Testament. It's not unusual. The Jewish people considered the Samaritans dogs, okay? And remember, these aren't puppy dogs, okay, that are curled and real nice and stuff like that, like you see running around the Windsor, okay? These are junkyard dogs, okay? The dogs that, even the domesticated dogs that the people had at the time of Jesus were kind of like junkyard dogs. They fended for themselves. They tended to run in packs, and they were nasty. Caleb.
Caleb means dog.
What's that?
Caleb.
Caleb means dog.
Yeah, it does. Sorry.
But a good dog.
Yeah.
Faithful dog. Faithful dog. I like that. I like that. We had a dog named Caleb. One of our first dogs was named Caleb. In fact, we went through most of the Bible names. We had guinea pigs that were Shadrach and Meshach. We had a Joshua. We didn't have an Abednego. We never had an Abednego. We had a Caleb. We've had a lot of different. In fact, our present dog is called Gracie. Okay, and it's for the grace of God. So yeah, biblical names are kind of fun. So I take a look at this, and I think that these are not just a group of people. You can take it as a group; it won't hurt you. But I think there are really three. Paul is warning you about different types of people that creep in and can steal away some of that joy that you have in serving Christ. In Revelation 22:15, it says this. This is the new kingdom. This is the heavenly kingdom, Jerusalem. It says, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So the Apostle John basically says these dogs in the New Testament are those that do all these other things. They practice magical arts, they are immoral, they're murderers, they're idolaters, and everyone who practices falsehood. So is it possible that within our churches, we actually have some that do this? Absolutely, absolutely. Just because you don't have zealot Jewish or Judaizers in your church today doesn't mean that you don't need to be aware of the dogs, because they're there, okay? They're there. They're trying to steal you away through all different kinds. Magic arts, sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Let me tell you. Go ahead.
Old?
Bald. Oh, bald.
B-O-L-D.
Oh, bold. Bold. Now, that could be as well. We have a lot of different terms for dogs these days, too. Yeah. I mean, sometimes you call it, it's supposed to be a good thing, right? Could be a good thing. If you're in the city, it could be a good thing. One of the things that, just to take on one of these things, rather than talking about magical arts and things like that, or idolaters or murderers, sexually immoral, have you noticed by any chance in the years that you've been around watching TV that the definition of sexually immoral is kind of a slippery slope? It keeps on moving. I mean, some of the stuff that we allow on daytime TV would not have been allowed in theaters back 30 years ago. It really wouldn't. I mean, it just keeps on pushing further and further and further. I remember the day when ladies' underwear was advertised over your clothing. You know, remember that? There was, and it wasn't a prudishness. I think there was something about the way that we've just taken a look at sexual immorality and what it adheres to. True story. This was a few years ago. I was in charge at a pretty good sized church, and we had a meeting with the pastors. And one of the things that we wanted to talk about was marriage, and the idea that pastors would be called on from time to time to be able to marry a young couple, and that was something we always enjoyed doing. And what would require? And we started talking as a group of pastors, and these were all pastors that were under the employ of the same church. In fact, they all worked for me. And we were just talking a little bit about what they individually had as a rule. And that was a good thing, because rather than the church having strict rules about who could get married and who couldn't get married and what the requirements were, we kind of left it up to the individual pastor. We discouraged people from shopping for a pastor, you know, but individual pastors needed to be confident that they were advising and counseling a young couple properly. And the big thing came up about, what about couples that are living together? Now, the thing is that going back even 30 or 40 years ago, we didn't see that, okay? When I went to college, okay, and that wasn't that long ago. When I went to college, we had boys' dorms and girls' dorms. And we had, the girls' dorms had a curfew at 11 o'clock at night, and the doors was closed. If I would visit, my girlfriend down at Illinois State University, and I would go down and visit her. And the rule was, if there was a boy on the floor, okay, the door had to be open, the trash can had to be outside, and feet had to be on the ground. Okay, I don't know who made up these rules, but I can understand what they're trying to get to. Now this was a secular university. This wasn't a church. This was a secular university. This was an Illinois State University. But there was a concern about sexual immorality. There was a general feeling that it was not a good thing, that it was not appropriate, that it was better for people to kind of wait until they were married before they started getting into sexual behavior. And that wasn't that long ago. It wasn't 34 years ago. Well, I bring it up because as a pastor, we've had the situation where some of the pastors were saying, well, what I do is I make sure that I'm not going to marry a couple that's living together. And I had to say, well, here's the thing, guys. I haven't married a couple that wasn't living together. I haven't married a couple that already wasn't enjoying the benefits of marriage prior to being married. The culture had changed. The culture had changed. Now, the Bible hasn't changed, okay? I'm not going to tell you that that's the right thing to do. I'm going to tell you what the Bible has to say. I'm going to say that marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is honorable, and that women should be virgins and men should be virgins, and the rules for women are the same as for men. We don't allow men to do one thing and women to do another. That's what the Bible has to say. But I'm just telling you that culture has changed so much, even within the church, that it was difficult. It was difficult. Now, I still wanted to talk with these couples because it was important for me to be able to explain the gospel to them. I wanted to make sure that they understood who Jesus Christ was. So it always gave us an opportunity before the marriage to be able to understand that. And I always feel I was doing a good thing. If a couple was living together before they were married, if they got married, we no longer had that problem. So, but sexual immorality is just one of the things that these dogs are known for. Let's go on. Evil workers. Okay. Where evil workers go, they bring destruction. Evil workers bring destruction. A worker is a worker that builds something, okay? An evil worker is building something that will fall down. It brings destruction. Evil workers within our church, within our fellowship, are there to bring destruction. They continually destroy relationships. They can't keep friends. They continually wound others with cruel speech and actions. Those are evil workers. Evil workers chronically lie to the point that you never knew who what reality truly is. We can't believe the words of an evil worker because there's always an agenda there somewhere. They're evil workers. And unfortunately, Paul is saying, beware of these. And who's he talking to? He's talking to the church in Philippi. Paul is talking to the church. He's not talking to the general council. He's not talking to the city. He's not talking to a bunch of governors. He's talking to a church. And he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And then he talks about the mutilation, okay? Now, the mutilation, we don't have to go into much. The mutilation is obviously a reference to the Judaizers that believed that circumcision was still necessary. Circumcision was still necessary. Now, we're not going to get into it. What's interesting is that Paul actually mentions twice that he circumcised a couple people. So there was a time in Paul's ministry that Paul felt it appropriate, mainly because so much of the church were Jewish. And remember, the early church wasn't necessarily separate from Judaism. It was kind of a sect within Judaism. Most of the early church were Jews. So Paul felt it appropriate a couple times to be able to circumcise some Gentiles in order to make sure that he didn't have any conflict with the Jewish people. But Paul is very, very close, very, very clear now that he's saying, he says, if anyone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So Paul understood what it meant to be circumcised, but at the same time he said, beware of the mutilation. Beware of the mutilation. So Paul goes on in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is talking to a church that has both Jews and Gentiles, but he's calling them the circumcision. And Paul, in other places, basically lets them know that the true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. That God didn't do away with circumcision. God just used a different instrument on a different part of the body. Okay? And the thing that's really good here, ladies, is that you have the opportunity to be part of the circumcision. In Judaism, you weren't. But in Christianity, you have the opportunity to be part of the circumcision because true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. It's a rendering of the heart. The Bible says it takes a stony heart and turns it into a heart of flesh, a heart that not only is receptive, okay, but also has the capacity to love, has a true capacity to love. It's really impossible to love the way that God wants us to love without the Holy Spirit circumcising our heart. We need that. Paul goes on. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. This really defines true circumcision. They worship God in the spirit. The idea is that we have the ability to know who God truly is. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and we have no confidence in the flesh. Paul's making a very clear reference to the idea of what's called legalism. The idea is that somehow the way to be able to be right with God is to obey a bunch of laws. Now, we just got done talking about sexual immorality, so it isn't that we throw away the law. It's just that we know that by obeying the law in itself doesn't necessarily give us any confidence in being right with God. Because you can obey all of the laws and still miss the big one, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. So you can obey a lot of the laws and still not have that circumcision of the heart, of not truly understanding who God is. Yeah, Talitha.
I feel like sort of thinking about loving God with all of our heart, the more that I can open up my heart to God, the more love God can flow in there.
Yes.
And the more I can see the person that I'm supposed to be, and the less I tend to judge other people. So if there's parts of my heart that, for whatever reason, life experience tells me I'm bad, or tells me you didn't do this right, or you still have to do this tradition, it blocks me off from God. And so the only healing for that is just, despite that, to just recognize that when I love God with all of my heart, the Holy Spirit can transform that thinking.
Yes.
Give me humility and everything else to
Yeah, I like that. I like that. I like the idea that from time to time, we're going to start feeling like we're inadequate. But every time we start feeling inadequate, remember that we are truly inadequate. You want to embrace that and say, well, that's okay, because even before I love God, he loved me. God already provided that atonement for me. It was nothing that I did that I deserved it. I just was grafted in. I was just brought into it because God loved me so much. So since God loves me so much, he's going to love me even when I fall short, even when I fall short. So Paul goes on with a little bit of a talk about who he was. Now, this is not necessarily bragging. What Paul is trying to do is he's just trying to show you that he had all the reasons to understand that he had fulfilled all of the righteous, with a small r, the righteous requirements under the Jewish law. He had done that, but he still fell short. And he had no confidence in all of that. It was only Christ Jesus. But I want to pick up on one thing. He says that he was, verse 5, he says, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he talks that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, have you ever wondered anything about why the Jewish people, the Jewish law had boys circumcised on the eighth day? Maybe you've heard before, but there's some medical evidence today, okay? Medical evidence today that it was uniquely an opportune time, an opportune time. Circumcision requires the cutting of the flesh. The cutting of the flesh produces bloodletting, right? How do you stop blood from falling out of your body? There's a process called blood clotting, okay? Blood clotting. My body doesn't clot blood very well because of my wounds in the past. I'm on certain drugs, and what the drugs do is they inhibit a natural occurring chemical in my bloodstream called prophlebin. And prophlebin is very closely related and activated by vitamin K, and prophlebin and vitamin K help the blood clot. If it wasn't for the fact that prophlebin and vitamin K were in your body, you wouldn't live very long because you're constantly having little teeny cuts, even internally, okay? We have little cuts. Anytime you bruise, if you had a bruise, you probably have, look at your body, you have bruises all over your body. Bruises are blood that's coming up from the veins and the arteries where they're supposed to be into the open skin. And if you didn't have prophlebin and vitamin K, you would eventually die. You would have internal bleeding or you would bleed out. You need those two types of things. Well, these little Jewish babies were told to be circumcised on the eighth day. Science has found out that it just so happens that on the eighth day is you have the maximum amount of prophlebin and vitamin K. Isn't that amazing? The research I did, I don't have it in front of me, had charts, and it had all the different things, and it has like 150%. It's the highest level in a small child of this clotting agent, and it was effective on the eighth day. Now, God knew that. It says, on the eighth day, the amount of prophlebin present actually is elevated above 100% of normal, and is the only day in the male's life in which this will be the case under normal conditions. If surgery is to be performed, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. Vitamin K and prophlebin levels are at the peak. The main role of vitamin K in the body is to help in the clotting of blood or coagulation. Blood would not clot without vitamin K, for it is responsible for activating the protein that is responsible for forming blood clots. Vitamin K also plays an important role in bone health and lowering the risk of heart cardiovascular mortality. So Paul just happens to just mention, by the way, I was circumcised on the eighth day. And well, Paul, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that it was the eighth day that God chose to have male little baby boys circumcised? Because those Jewish rabbis weren't exactly like the doctors we have today over at Advent Health, okay? They didn't have quite have the training. They didn't have the medicine. And I'm really glad that those little boys, if they were going to be circumcised at all, was on the eighth day. Don't you find that interesting? I love that kind of stuff. There's a few things. There's a book that I had in my library a few years ago that not only had this in it, but it also had some of the things about the Jewish dietary laws. The Jewish dietary laws were very, very interesting. Like just one of them, for example, the staying away from pork. Well, I mean, most people today even know that that pork has, if it's not cooked properly, is a source of all kinds of problems, okay? And you can die from eating some of the little critters that are in pork that's undercooked. Not as much today as we could in the past, but still, it was a big issue during ancient Israel. And the book talked a lot about the different laws and the regulations and how interesting they were on what that was. So Paul says, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, okay? What's interesting is when you think of Pharisees, if you're thinking about a bunch of religious people, just as you think a bunch of people, the Pharisees were the super athletes, okay? They were the ones that were so invigorated by the law that they not only understood it, but they practiced it as clear as possibly. In fact, it's unfortunate because Jesus criticizes the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we don't dig too deep into what they actually believed. But the Pharisees as a group were actually a pretty good group of people. They really were. They were legalists, but at the same time, they were doing this because they wanted to be able to honor God. So they would even, like some of the laws that we think are silly, okay, the Pharisees put in place in order so that they wouldn't break the actual law. Some of the laws that the Pharisees came up with, the word that's actually used for the law in Hebrew is the word fence. It's the word fence. And you use fences in your yard in order to protect you from outside, from going out and staying in. So fences stop you from leaving something that's safe and keeping it safe from outsiders. And that's what the Pharisees did. They came up with lots of rules and regulations. Like, for example, they could tell you how far you could actually walk on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a day that you're not supposed to be working. Well, ultimately, if you are walking too far, it becomes work. So they tell you basically how far you could walk. And we look at some of these things and we think, these are so silly. They're so silly. Well, there's two things I'm reminded of. Number one, I'm so glad that we're no longer are burdened by the law, by some of these rules and regulations, do not touch, do not feel, you know. We're not burdened by that because God has fulfilled that through Jesus Christ. At the same time, there were purposes in those types of things. There were reasons why the Pharisees had those rules, because they wanted to stay so far away from actually violating the idea of working on the Sabbath that they didn't do it. Have you ever been into, like in Miami or in some cities? Rhoda probably knows what this is. Have you ever been on a Sabbath elevator? To a Sabbath? You haven't been on a Sabbath elevator. Go down to Miami, where there's a lot of very wealthy Jewish people, and on Sunday they have a Sabbath elevator. And a Sabbath elevator goes and hits all of the floors all by itself without pushing any buttons. The idea is pushing a button, turning on a light, for some Jewish people is considered working. So a Sabbath elevator would automatically, if you go to the Sabbath elevator, you just wait long enough, it'll eventually come to your floor, you get on the elevator, it'll eventually go to any floor you want to go to. It's kind of like my kids pushing all the buttons on the elevator. It's the same type of thing, but it's a Sabbath elevator. It's the idea of not working. I remember we moved when we were in the Detroit area. My office was in an area that was very, very Jewish in its population, with lots of synagogues around. And on Friday, I would be either driving to work or from work. I'm not sure exactly when it was, probably coming home from work. And there were people dressed in black, obviously Orthodox Jewish people, crossing the streets all over the place. I mean, just a mass of humanity all over the place. And I'm trying to drive. And I was driving with a friend of mine. And I said, why are all these people walking? He says, well, they're Jews and they can't drive on the Sabbath. They have to walk, so they live close. And I said, why are they walking? He said, well, they walk because they can't drive and they're praying. I said, well, I hope they're praying, you know, because they're crossing in the middle of the street. They should at least go down to the stoplight. But I can understand, you know, if you're a mile away from work, a mile away from the synagogue, you want to be able to take the closest route, right? You don't want to walk down to the end of the street. So just something a little different.
But actually, you know, now that you mention that, there are times when that makes perfect sense. They would actually block off. There'd be emergency vehicles blocking off areas at the time that their service would be let out, and it would make sense if they were blocking it off, like the entire area, not just helping people cross the street. And I never understood why
they do that. Yeah, and so people, it isn't that the people want to jaywalk.
No, they're just.
It's just they're just trying to get to church. They're trying to get to the synagogue. And if you're walking, you're going to walk all the way down to the crossing light and then cross, come across and come all the way back. A lot easier to go across. So interesting stuff. Interesting stuff. I lived down in Mexico for a number of years, and in Mexico, nobody went across at the crosswalks. They just crossed wherever you wanted to. Just amazing. I'm sorry. We lived down there for 3 years. I'm just so happy I didn't hit anybody because they were all over the street. Let's go on. Paul was not, when Paul says, he says concerning the law, and then he says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You see, Paul was not merely an intellectual opponent of this new sect called Christianity. Okay, he wasn't just an intellectual opponent of it. He had a zeal for God that led him to an actual persecution of the people that he felt were maligning the true idea of Judaism and what it was. Because this new Christian sect was allowing people to come into a relationship with God and embrace part of what Jews were always known for. They would embrace this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were not, it wasn't necessary for them to observe all of the Jewish laws. And for Paul, this was horrible. It was going to destroy Judaism as far as he was concerned. So he had this zeal, and that's what he was. Now, what's interesting is whether you know it or not, Paul talks about this zeal, and you know that Paul was written about in the book of Acts before he was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul used to be Saul. And in the book of Acts, and this is Acts 7, it says, then the members of the Sanhedrin, these are the nasty guys, heard this. They were furious. This is Stephen gives this address. They were furious and gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices. They rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone Stephen. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Okay, so this is in the seventh chapter of Acts. Before Saul is knocked off of his donkey, okay, and sees this bright light. You thought I was going to say something different. Before Saul becomes Paul, before Saul understands who Jesus Christ truly is, he is the one that is organizing these mobs, and Paul was there consenting to the death of Stephen. Now, here's the thing. Stephen happens to do something, okay? And it's not in my notes, but it's just a sideline. If you read it in chapter 7, Stephen happens to do something. Just before Stephen dies, remember, he's getting pelted by rocks. This is not a pleasant way to die. He says, Lord, charge this sin not against these people. Now, the people were headed up by a man named Saul, and Stephen prays that God would not charge Saul with the sin of stoning Stephen. God obviously heard that prayer because this angry young man, Saul, becomes the Apostle Paul. And I like that. So don't think that your prayers aren't effective, because they're effective. This prayer of Stephen was obviously very effective. Paul goes on. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That show Paul achieved a level of perfection among the Pharisees that was probably unparalleled. There was something about Paul. Paul, if you realize, Paul says that he spent, it's not in here in Philippians, but Paul had spent 3 years in the desert with Jesus Christ, literally. I mean, Paul said, I didn't get this from any of the revelation. I didn't go see the apostles. They didn't tell me about this. But the Lord told me about this. So Paul is an apostle who saw the risen Christ after Christ had already died and spent enough time with Jesus. We're not sure exactly what that interaction looked like. But what Paul knows and what Paul wrote about was given to him directly by Jesus Christ. So he says, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. In summary, if anyone could lay a claim, this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, hey, listen, If there's anybody out there that could lay a claim that the righteousness of being a Jew was sufficient, it would have been me. And I'm telling you, I fell short. I fell short. It's only by the grace of God. Paul goes on in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. I like that. The idea of gain, you know, often in spiritual things, we don't think of keeping track of like a chalkboard, of gaining anything, because we're so indoctrinated as Western Christians after the Reformation, okay, because we're living after 1517, so we're living post-Reformation. We're so indoctrinated that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, that somehow we've gotten into our mind that there's nothing for us to gain, that we have it all already, okay? Because we know who Jesus is, then we already have attained everything we have to attain. That's not true. That's not what Paul says. Paul's not saying that. He said that everything that he had in the past was lost, okay? But there's many, many places in the New Testament that Paul is writing that says that he is still striving. He is still pushing forward. He's still doing the things that he might have. There are a number of crowns that are available to the Christian believer. There's a crown of righteousness that's available. There's a martyr's crown that's available, okay? There's a soul winner's crown that's available. There's all kinds of crowns that are available to you. This whole idea of storing up your treasures in heaven is actually biblical. It's biblical, the things that we do. If you remember in Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story about the end of times, okay? When there's a separation, and they have the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. Remember that story? The sheep on one side and the goats on the other. This is not so much a parable, even though it is, as much as a prophecy about what happens. And the sheep are entered into the kingdom of heaven. He says, for I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was in prison and you fellowshiped with me, and I was naked and you clothed me. So these are the things that we do, and they're rewarded. They're brought into the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that nobody will give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name without receiving the prophet's reward. There's a reward that comes with all of these types of things. So even though Paul had taken all of the things that he had learned under Judaism and said, I can consider it all to be rubbish, all to be just a loss, that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't understand that everything that he's doing, following his calling and doing the things that God has called him to do, are not chalking up merits. Just as Paul had earned merits under Judaism that he counted as rubbish, he's earning merits under Christianity. Now, these are not merits that give you salvation, but once saved, every good work is rewarded. Every good work is rewarded. So hang in there. Paul says in verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul says this is something that was found in him. Now Paul goes on in verse 10, and Paul talks about what he's still attaining to. Paul counted certain things as rubbish, but he's still attaining. He's still pushing forward. Paul says in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You know, it's interesting that Paul says that I may know him. You would think by this time Paul would know Jesus, right? But here's the thing. The longer you spend time with a person, the more you get to know them. The more you get to know them. I remember so well meeting my precious wife. I remember being told about her. And I remember going out of my way to try to meet her. And I remember the first few dates that we had. And I remember so much getting to know her and how sweet that was. But let me tell you, after 40 plus years of marriage, I know her better now than I did before. I know her better now than I did before. The more time I spend with her, the more I get to know her. It's the same thing with Jesus. The more time you spend with Christ, the more time you spend with your nose in the Bible, the more you drink him in, the more you talk about him, the better you get to know him, the better it gets. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says that I may know him, okay? Knowing is not the same as knowing the historical Jesus, okay? It's not about knowing the historical Jesus any more than looking at a picture of my wife and reading about, you know, her high school yearbook is the same thing as knowing who she is. You got to spend time with the person. You spend, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more you know someone. It says, we can say that we know someone because we recognize them, because we can distinguish what is different from them compared to other people. We can say we know someone because we are acquainted with what they do. We know the baker because we know we get our bread from him. We can say that we know someone because we spend time in their house with their family. We can say that we know someone because we have committed our life to them and live with them every day, your husband or your wife, sharing circumstances as in a marriage. Yet beyond all this, there's a way of knowing Jesus Christ that includes all of these, but goes beyond it even more. It goes beyond it even more. God has the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to the inner man, to change you from inside. We're like microwaves. We get to change from the inside out. There's little things that God will put into us that'll change us. It'll change your heart. It'll make your heart soft. It'll make you start looking at people differently. You start looking at things in the world, and you start looking at them with the eyes of Jesus, and it gives you a heart of compassion, that you never had before. One of the stories, if you've heard my testimony before, one of the stories I tell, depends on how much I tell my testimony, but one of the things is that I remember when I was ready to make that decision, you know, it's going to be my job to make the decision. It's all God, but back then I think it's me. I got to make the decision. So I'm about ready to make that kind of decision and truly trust in this Jesus. And I didn't want any phony baloney. This was the time of born again. Remember the born again period back when Jimmy Carter was president and people were being born again? First time as a Catholic I had ever heard anybody being born again. Didn't know what that was. And I didn't want any phony baloney. And I remember a simple prayer is that I grew up in the city, and I wasn't really tough. I was more of a lover than a fighter, but I was hardened by the city. I was hardened by the city, and I didn't have any emotions. You know, you watch Love Story, people are crying. I didn't cry, you know. I didn't cry at Love Story. I didn't cry at commercials, you know. It just happens, you know. I was a dude, you know. I was a dude, you know? just a guy. And I remember I just said, Lord, you know, would you just give me some kind of sign that this change is real? This change is real. I don't know what it would be, but just some kind of sign. And I mentioned the emotions because sure enough, I was just within a couple of days and I'm sitting out on my front porch and I went to the Christian bookstore and bought a couple of these old gospel hymns, you know, like the Jimmy Swaggart stuff, you know, just this old kind of gospel music. I didn't know anything else. So I put it on the record player at the time. And I'm listening to this, and all of a sudden I start getting emotional. And my eyes are getting wet. And it's like, what is this? What is this? I can't believe this. But God has done that. God will do that in your heart. He'll change that hard heart into something that's soft, that's receptive, that allows to see people with the eyes of Jesus. So when you see that person in the store that normally would be irritating you, you get to see him or her in a different light. You get to see them as a child of God. You get to see that they've got their own difficulties. You know, my wife is the one that says, you know, when somebody cuts her off or somebody's in a rush and is a little bit rude, she says, yeah, but I don't know what that person had to go through. When you see somebody, you get to see them with the eyes of Jesus. If you know Jesus, you get to see them the way Jesus would see them. You understand that by the time you're interacting with them, they've already had to get up in the morning. You don't know what they had to go through. You don't know the difficulty they might have been going through. So if they're a little rude to you, they're a little short, it's okay. I mean, God knows their heart. You want to be able to look at them like that.
You've been listening to Faith Dialogue with Pastor Ken Baer, recorded live at Celebrate Seniors, a ministry of Faith Dialogue. You can listen to or watch all of the recordings at Faith Dialogue by going to www.faithdialogue.org.